Why would anyone reject the good news? Why is the offer of the gospel of full and free salvation, pardon for sin, peace that endures, perfect fellowship with God without any sin involved? Why is that rejected by men? Why is it turned down by so many? You know, we've already covered the answer that really Jesus gives us to this very important question. Probably the most important question that we have in our relationships with other people in our life. And Jesus gave us the answer in what I call his king parable. His king parable. Do you guys know what Jesus' king parable is? His most important parable is the parable of the soils, where Jesus says that there's a picture of a man sowing a seed, and it falls upon four different types of soils, and those soils represent the kinds of hearts that receive or don't receive the good seed of the gospel. Jesus himself says, if you don't understand that parable, you will not understand all the parables. That's why it's the king parable. And that includes the parable that Jesus gives us this morning in the great banquet feast. You must understand the parable of the soils to understand the parable of the banquet feast. Now, Jesus had just finished talking about being repaid at the resurrection of the just. Back in verse 14, remember how he had gone to the host of this meal? He's at a very fine banquet. He's in a chief Pharisee's home. And when he goes there, it's just Jesus, a man with dropsy, and then a bunch of rich Pharisees who love themselves and think they're all that. And they're so excited about being there, they're scrambling around looking for the chief seat, trying to get the best seat in the house. And Jesus is watching them while they were watching Jesus. Jesus rebuked them for looking for the chief seats. And then he told the host, "Host, when you have a banquet, don't invite the rich and your neighbors and your friends. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind, those who can never repay you, because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, in that previous section, there were a lot of silences. Jesus would ask them questions, like when it came to the healing of the man with dropsy. Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? And their response was just dead silence. And you can imagine that when he talked to the host and said, "You shouldn't invite just the rich people," you can imagine his response was kind of a dumbfounded look. I get that every once in a while I'm preaching. That was the silence that was there. And so then Jesus talks about being repaid at the resurrection of the just. And when he says that, immediately somebody responds. That's a welcome topic at a table of Pharisees. They even believed that there was going to be a great resurrection at the end of the age. They believed also at that resurrection that there was going to be a feast. And so the man blurts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's thinking to himself, "That's going to be a wonderful day. I hope I will be there. I think I will be there." In fact, what he said, I believe, is one of the most suitable things. It's probably the most suitable thing that we should say whenever we take of a meal. When we go to a meal, we should be talking about and longing for that time when we're going to sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to have a meal this afternoon, and when you sit down and you start taking of this meal, I hope you're talking about the day that you'll sit down and eat a meal in the kingdom of heaven. I hope you'll talk about how blessed you will be when you get to do that. Every meal should remind you of the heavenly meal. But what's interesting is Christ does not add an amen to what the man says. In fact, instead, he adds his watch out, because there's a grave danger here. Now, it is very true that our salvation is a great salvation, and it is greatly to be desired. And Jesus is going to picture that in the feast itself, the banquet itself. It is a great banquet. We're going to get into that. And the reason why people will miss so much in this life is because they don't understand who they are or how great salvation is. They think, like in the previous passage, they don't understand who they are because they don't think they're low, they think they're high. They should sit at the chief seats. And therefore, they're wholly blind. But not only do they think they're higher than they ought to be instead of low, like the Bible teaches us to think, they think salvation is not that great. It's great, but it's not that great. And those are the two fundamental problems with people. And in the text today, you must be thinking about how great your salvation is. And it's greatly to be desired. But as you're thinking about that, Jesus wants to lay heavy on you two things. Two things that you must not leave off thinking all the while you're thinking about how great our salvation is and how wonderful it will be to sit at the banquet seat of God. And the first thing that Jesus wants to lay on our hearts is our ease of convenience religion. It's really convenience sin, but it's convenience religion. And so Jesus gives a striking condemnation to a man who says what I think are some of the most wonderful words a man could ever say. And to understand why Jesus gives this response, we have to consider what sort of man made the proclaimed beatitude. And we have to go back to the parable of the soils to consider the heart that we're dealing with here. And this is why I introduced this with, it's important to remember the parable of the soils. You see, this is a man who is very happy about himself. He believes he's going to go to the kingdom of heaven. This is a man, basically, that takes for granted his salvation, but lets the cares of this world choke out the desires of salvation in his heart. Or he has a rocky soil, and there's no root get down with the good seed. So he's in a position of receiving the first invitation, and that's really important. He has received something, and he's received it somewhat gladly. The invitation has gone out, and the man has received it, but will he last to the banquet of God, the marriage supper of the fine things? He's received this great invitation, and when he received it with joy. But we have to ask ourselves, what's going to happen if tribulation comes to this man? What will he do with the request from God to give up all of his riches like he does to the rich young ruler? Will the deceitfulness of riches keep him from entering into the kingdom of heaven? Will the word be choked out and prove unfruitful, or will it bear fruit in his life? There are many in this world who think they will have interest in the kingdom of heaven, who think that they will be there at the great banquet feast of God. But the final word to these people is going to be, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, I want you to think about this. Going back to the parable of the soils, have you ever contemplated that the vast majority of those who are outside of the kingdom of God in the final analysis will not be those that were hard in their heart and never received the gospel? But the vast majority of them will be those that thought that they were in. They thought they were going to the kingdom of God. Why do I say the vast majority? Well, you remember in the parable, there are two kinds of soils that receive the word gladly, but never bring it to fruition. And there's only one kind of soil that will have nothing to do with the seed. That's a 2-to-1 ratio. There's also only one kind of soil that has good soil and it bears fruit. And I believe that Jesus tells the parable in such a way that you're supposed to understand by this that the vast majority of mankind is going to be of those two soils. They're going to receive an invitation from God, and they will receive that invitation gladly. They'll say, "Yes, thank you, I'd like to be there in the kingdom of God," but they will fail to get there in the last analysis. Anybody who's ever done evangelism where they go out door to door, talk to a lot of people, it's surprising to come across somebody who has never heard the gospel. It's surprising to come across somebody who's never been to church for some amount of time. That's unusual. It's much more usual to find people who had a moment in their life where they believed, they thought they believed, they thought they were going to heaven, they were in church, they got frosted and they left and they became enemies of God. Twice the sons of hell that they were before of their interest in God. And the parable of the soils is told to us to take warning about that, to be very concerned. In fact, especially for those parents in the room, I want to say to you, especially pay attention to the parable of the soils. You may have children who are not like the hardened soil that the birds just take away the seed and the good gospel grace doesn't get down in there somewhere. And so many times parents think, well, my child is happy about this or that thing. And they received the word with gladness when they're 5, 6, 7 years old. But then they're 14, 15 and whatever, and they're starting to become much less enthusiastic about that first invitation. We should be careful. We should be warned. Now, some commentators think that the man in verse 15 was just breaking the awkward silence caused by Jesus' scrutiny of all who were in attendance at this feast. But I believe the scripture is showing there's a sad case of the self-righteous Pharisee in stark contrast here. They are the presumptuous. They're the manipulators of God, just like those today who think of Jesus as just somebody who's going to supercharge their life for their earthly lives. Come to church so you can have your problem solved. You feel a little depressed, you're a little lonely? Well, Jesus will solve that problem. Okay, I will add him to my life so he can make my life better. I'm all in on that. They receive that word gladly. And then they get to church and the faithful pastor says, you must die to yourself. Whoops, I'm sorry, I got to go. That's not going for me. Radical sacrifice, taking up a cross. I thought Jesus was going to solve my problems. I thought Jesus was a very good friend for me. Yeah, he is, but he calls you to full sacrifice, submission to him to the uttermost. And that's why Jesus' response is the way that it is. It's as if Jesus is saying to the man, when he says, blessed is any man who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, it's as if Jesus says, sadly, most men, especially you Pharisees, act as if you don't actually believe this. You say that, but you don't live like that. So let me tell you a parable. You talk about heaven and resurrection, but you don't have any real care for God. Everything is about your personal convenience, your comfort. And so our Lord takes the opportunity to remind them and all that are in company by means of the parable of the Great Supper, that men may have the kingdom of God offered to them and yet willingly neglect and be lost from it for eternity. The purpose of this parable is to deal with the religious privileged who won't get in because they're too self-important. Now, I must insert a historical note here, because Jesus in this situation is primarily concerned with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And he's saying, you're arrogant and you're presumptuous. You are not going to be in the kingdom of God. But the Gentiles and those who you hate, the dregs of society, the lepers, the blind, the poor, you're always shooing them off to the outskirts of the city. But I am going to bring them into the kingdom of God. Infants and children who even the disciples had a hard time with kids coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God belongs to them. You're so self-important, you think everything is about you, but it's not. The kingdom of God is about Jesus Christ and the glory of God coming through him in self-sacrificial love. Which if you had any sense in yourself, you would recognize that as soon as you start thinking you're the important one, you're getting further from the kingdom, not closer. And Jesus was here to confront the Pharisees because they had turned religion into a self-help situation rather than a submission to God. But there is still a application for us. There's a universal principle for all ages for everyone to believe. And that principle is that heaven is going to be denied to some arrogant people who think that they're worthy of it. And they fail to understand the real nature of salvation. They don't realize their low estate, like the previous section was talking about. And they don't recognize the exquisiteness of the greatness of the salvation that's offered to them. And so look at these three rejections with me. When Jesus tells this parable, he tells a parable about a great banquet. And the original invitees all cancel. And so others are brought in. And the others that are brought in are quite a motley crew. But they are brought in instead of the original invites. And so that you understand the custom of having a double invitation, where you say you're invited to a feast, and then you send out another invitation, everything is made ready, now come in, the second invitation. That was common practice of the day. And in fact, the commentaries say that the Jews of the time would never even think of attending a feast unless they got both invitations. So the first is just like a preparation announcement. It invites to say that these are the things that are going to happen. This is what's coming. It's like a promise of what's going to be there. And then the second is that the time for preparation is over and the reality is here. It's now. And I believe that Jesus is intending for the Pharisees to understand that the man making the great banquet was God. And we're not guilty, I think, of reading too much into the banquet if we see that the provisions that were made in order for this banquet to be had was Jesus Christ himself as the obedient Son dying so that we might come into the kingdom of heaven. Scripture often uses the language of eating and feasting to describe our relationship with God. And this is what he's saying, that there's a feast inviting you into relationship with God. And I am the servant of that feast, but I am also the provisions of that feast. George Whitefield said that men could never make such provisions for themselves, nor angels for them. No, our salvation is all from God from the beginning to the end. He made it and not we ourselves, and it is wholly owing to the divine wisdom and not our own that we are become God's people, the sheep of his pasture. And this is why it's called a great banquet. Not for its size, although Revelation tells us that it's an innumerable host that is saved. It's a great banquet for the cost of the provisions. It was purchased at the price of Christ's most precious blood. And nothing could be compared to that. I talked to the kids about Queen Elizabeth and her coronation feast, and I'm sure that there was tons of food there that was very expensive, and they didn't think about the cost of it. They were going to go all out. Most expensive dishes you've ever had, probably. But this is far exceeding of that. In fact, this week I saw a video. It was interesting that it came up this week, but it was of a restaurant that serves $10,000 steak. Why is it a $10,000 steak, you say? Well, because it was gold-plated. And this gold-plated steak is so expensive, it's so costly, that the restaurant actually has a SWAT team that comes out with the waiter when the steak is being presented to you. So there are men, literally, with guns, and they're covering this $10,000 steak when it's brought to your table. Silly, really, silly gilded toys of dust, but the Lamb's Feast is far finer and infinitely more costly than a $10,000 steak. This is the greatness of the banquet. It's beyond all your comprehension. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and heart has not imagined how great the things that God has prepared for you. Some commentators, when they look at this feast and they talk about the provisions, they lay it out like it's a buffet of all the great things that God has given you. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. As a little side dish, you have things like fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I don't know if I can do justice to that. Instead, just looking at the buffet as all one thing, is Christ himself. Feeding on Christ. And there is no greater banquet than that. There's no greater cost to be paid. There's no greater exquisiteness of food that could ever be consumed. There's no higher privilege to come to any feast ever. Jesus seems also in his parable to be emphasizing that everything is now ready. And in redemptive historical terms, this is a very significant thing, that the second invite is about to go out. He's foreshadowing his death on the cross and the invitation to all to believe. Now things are ready. He's the Paschal Lamb. He's been sacrificed, and it's about dinner time. He's implying the kingdom of God has come among them, even in his invitation for the kingdom. That now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And if the great God took such great expense to make such a great banquet for perishing creatures, and even sends so great a person in his own son as the servant of this feast to invite them to come, the most natural thing is that everyone who heard that invitation, especially those who had already received the first invitation, would say, Lord, here I am, I'm coming, don't start without me. Right? Wouldn't you say that? The greatest feast ever? The greatest banquet provided for entirely by God himself? And you're invited twice. But instead, what are we told? What do we read? But they all alike began to make excuses. And the excuses, though not sinful in themselves, and it's important to notice that none of these excuses are actually sin. They were lame. They were inexcusable excuses. The idea of each refusal is a worldly idea. You have wealth and work and wife or family. The worldliness of it. The first one says he's got a piece of ground. The second, a 5 yoke of oxen. The third, a marriage. None of these responses, though, they don't smell right. Who would buy land before seeing it? Ridiculous, especially in this community. Or 5 yoke of oxen without testing them or proving them. That's a major investment for the time, by the way. Without testing that, that can't be serious. And the other thing with this marriage, it's true and important to know that the Bible loves marriage. It builds up marriage. Marriage is a good thing. And there's even laws in the Old Testament that if you get married, you're supposed to take a year off from any service, from anything. You have no obligations for a year. Yeah, it does sound good. But even if you did get married within the time of this, think about a banquet too. Imagine the first invitation. It couldn't be that long. Maybe a week in advance. Hey, we're giving a dinner on Saturday. We'd like you to come. And you say, yeah, I'd like to come. But then the second invitation comes out. It's the next Saturday. Oh, sorry, I got married in the in-between time. That's ridiculous. But even if you did get married, why not bring your wife along? I mean, wouldn't she like to be invited to the world's best feast? Wouldn't you like to go to the world's best feast on your honeymoon? And if the new wife is unwilling to come, then either the husband, who's the head of the wife, should command her to come. And after all, in terms of the parable, what better thing to command to people than to come to the gospel feast, which we'll get to in just a second. But even if she does still refuse, then by all means, man, come by yourself. Don't be like Adam and listen to the voice of temptation to sin. And as Jesus is going to tell us in just a second, unless you forsake wives and houses and lands all for me, you cannot be my disciple. Here is the reality that Jesus is exposing to these presumptuous Pharisees. We are most easily snared by convenience religion. Convenience religion. We all are easily snared by this. It's been all through the redemptive history. In the Old Testament, when Aaron made the golden calf, why did he make the golden calf? Because the people were getting tired. And Moses was just taking too long. They couldn't wait. So he says, okay, throw all your gold into a molten pot. And then, I don't know, out comes this God. But then Jeroboam copies the golden calf, but he just duplicates it. And then when he duplicates it, he puts one in the north and one in the south, and he says, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. What is he doing? Ease, my friends, ease. Don't make your religion so hard. Make it easy. Religion is all about you. It's all about convenience for you. And people suck that up like candy. Give me some more of that convenience religion. And so many people have turned Christianity into convenience religion when it's the farthest thing from convenience religion. It's most inconvenient to be crucified for your faith. Most inconvenient to be hung as a human torch on the streets of Rome. It's most inconvenient to be put in a Chinese jail and disemboweled because you stand for Christ. But that is Christianity. And we in America are slothful, we're arrogant, and we're walking around all the time demanding our convenience religion. We get mad at pastors if they go past a 30-minute sermon. How dare you do that? I can't stand it when it goes long. I don't like that hymn. Convenience, convenience, convenience. These chairs are not soft enough. I need to sleep when I come into service. Why are you yelling at me today? Convenience religion. That's the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And there are thousands of preachers who are Jeroboams. Thomas Brooks says, he gives this great warning. Yielding to lesser sins draws the soul to greater. It is a sad thing to depart from God for a trifle. It is the greatest folly to venture hell for a small matter and to break with God for a little. The less the temptation, the greater the sin. For the love of the little sin, some have lost God, their souls forever. Many times, small sins have been more dangerous. Great sins startle the soul. They awaken it to repentance, but little ones breed and work secretly until they trample the soul. And imagine in the minds of these people giving the excuses, I've bought this land, I just got to go see it. It's a little sin that they just don't want to be with God. They would rather be with the thing that God gave them. I've got these ox, I've got to go test them because I'm going to get rich when I plow with these five oxen. Let me go do it. It's not a big deal. You said work is good. I have to work by the sweat of my brow, but I've got five oxen now. It's going to take some of that sweat off. I've got a wife. Oh, I love my wife. She's a wonderful wife. But I'll literally be damned if I let my wife stand in the way of the kingdom of God. You see, it's usually not ignorance of the gospel which ruins most men's souls. You have to know that. It's actually the lack of the will to use your knowledge because of your love for the present world. That's what damns most men's souls. That's why James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that? Leonard Ravenhill says, how can you pull down strongholds of Satan if you don't even have the strength to turn off your TV? And that's a serious question. And imagine if Jesus did come back and for some reason he changed what his revealed will was and he made it where you could have a time of response. And imagine you're sitting down watching your favorite program and Jesus, the clouds are starting to part You're like, just a second, I have to finish this episode. No. It is not avowed dislike of the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It's procrastination. It's excuse making. It's the spirit which makes excuses, always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. It's the problem of Pluto, if I said his name right. Tomorrow. I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Let me put off my religion for convenience. J.C. Ryle says, let these words of our Lord on this subject sink down into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a man refusing God's invitation to come to Christ. So what is your response to the gospel today? When you hear the invitation, what will you say? So that's the first thing about our convenience religion. It lays heavy on us. Now, it needs to lay heavy on us while we're thinking about how great our salvation is. The whole thing is the contrast that needs to be in your mind. Why would I not want this feast? Why? Convenience religion. Somehow that has overshadowed the greatness of the banquet. But the second thing Jesus wants to lay heavy on us through this parable is our commission to go and compel people to come in. Now, the scope of the people that are brought in is very interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is, as I've said already, rightly pictured as the servant that's sent by the master of the house, which is God the Father. And the responses of the first invites is a response of unbelief. They don't recognize how great the feast is. Not truly. They're willing to put it off for a plot of land. And so they're consumed with themselves. And that's, you see that already with them seeking the chief seats. Wanting the best things in this life will surely get you ignorant of the best things in the life to come. But the parable has the servant return and report to the master what had happened when he told the original invitees. And the master gets angry. Now, he's not angry with his servant. And brothers and sisters, I don't want you ever to think that your faithfulness is judged by men's response to your message. When you preach the gospel and people don't respond well, or they give you lame excuses, don't think for an instant that God is disappointed with you, angry with you. But after you have given that invitation, go to God and show him the way that people have responded. Bring it to him in prayer. And when you're bringing it to him in prayer, lay the case before him with a broken heart, a contrite heart. Cry out like Isaiah did, my leanness, look, Lord, I went out to the fields and I wanted to bring in a big harvest. I had my arms ready to carry a bundle, but all I'm coming is with a couple of stalks. Cry about that to Jesus. And I'm so convicted by this because I have been blessed by the Lord to bring some people to that point of conversion. God has used me in the life of a handful of people to do that for. But where has that been lately? It's been years since I've saw somebody come to Christ. And that's God's providence. I don't know what to say about that. I don't believe it's my sin, but what is my sin is that I haven't been crying about it every night. My leanness, Lord, my leanness. I have these empty sheaves. But when you have that and you're praying brokenhearted to God, remember that Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha, they had empty sheaves too. Not only that, our own Lord Jesus Christ, he preached and many times was rejected as well too. And I'm sure, I know this for a fact, it broke his heart. He was the very incarnation of good news, and yet he was rejected. But the master was not angry with his servants. The master is never angry with his servants, but the master is angry with the rejectors. Those who accept the first invitation but then fail to come at the second. Brothers and sisters, the greatest insult to God is to refuse his offer of salvation. You think it's things like adultery and murder and homosexuality, and you think that's a great insult to God. It's nothing compared to rejecting his offer, snubbing his grace, looking full at the face of what he's provided for you. And this is especially true of those who have accepted the first invitation. They know what God is offering. They've heard it. They even say things like, "Blessed is the man who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God." Damn that man! How can he say that? How can you sit in church and not be riled to go into the streets and the highways and the hedges? Have you tasted the feast? Are you tired of just talking every once in a while? "It's going to be great when I get to heaven." Is that really true? Do you think it's going to be great when you get to heaven? Then why are you still so silent? These people in the parable, they begged to be excused, and they were excused. God took them at their word, even though they did not take him at his word, and they were cut off from the feast. What a word of warning. They accepted the first invite, but they didn't accept the second. And so the master sends the servant on a second errand, and he says, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes and the city. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." But here's the great thing. Jesus has already done that, hasn't he? This is why we read Isaiah 61. He poured out his jubilee on the people of Galilee and the people of Jerusalem. And who did he bring in? The blind and the crippled and the lame. He brought in the dregs of Jewish society. And so Jesus, the servant, responds to him, "That has already been done, and there's still room." He invited the publicans and the prostitutes, and they took the kingdom of God by storm, while the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees still rejected the kingdom of God standing right in front of them. Now remember that Jesus has already told the host of the house he should have invited the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And Jesus is quite forcefully showing them that God is an altogether different kind of host than they are. Those Pharisees would have been quite blind not to see the insult that Jesus was giving them. And the scope of the commission that he gives is twofold. First, the outcasts of Israel, and secondly, the highways and the hedges. What does that mean, highways and hedges? I believe that's talking about foreigners. It's talking about the Gentiles. It's talking about those that would commerce with Israel. They would be on the highways. And interestingly enough, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 19, because it says there's going to be a highway between Israel and Babylon and Egypt below it, straight through, while Israel is in the middle. So who's on the highways? The Babylonians and the Egyptians, where they were in exile, where they were in slavery. Go out to them and preach to them the good news. Bring them into my kingdom. And then if you look at Psalm 87, is this wonderful fulfillment of gospel expansion where there's people from Babylon born in Zion. There's people from Egypt born in Zion. Where are they born? In Mount Zion. It's talking about second birth, being reborn. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you still don't know this? Did you have to be born again? Haven't you ever read Psalm 87? Just goes over your head?" Anyway, the highways and the hedges means the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he brought in some Gentiles, but only a handful. And this is such an important thing to see, that Jesus is with us in our ministry to still be the servants going out to the highways and the hedges, to compel them to be brought in. And notice he says, go out quickly. Go out quickly and invite them to come in. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. There's urgency to the commission here, just as there would be if there was a banquet that was made. And I don't know about you, there's that saying that's very famous. You can call me anything, just don't call me late for dinner. Right? I'm convinced there's no microwaves in heaven. Why? Because your microwave reheats food that got cold. God's going to set a banquet. Nobody's going to be late. In fact, you can't be late because there is no reheating the food. You're either there on time or you're not invited at all. If you drag your feet, the supper's already begun and you will not be included. You've made your choice by dragging your feet. Now, I tell you with all my heart, the idea that tomorrow is going to be the same as today is the greatest enemy to your faith. It is the greatest enemy of your faith to think, I can put this off till tomorrow. It's going to be just like today. I don't have to do that today. No, my friends, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his heart, his voice, harden not your heart like they did in the wilderness. I'm preaching to a group, I don't know, 75 people. I'm pretty sure that not all 75 are believers and in the kingdom of God already. Are you hearing God's voice? It's today. Don't delay. Now, there are thousands of quotes that I want to throw at you to wake you all up to this, but the parable itself is poignant enough if you listen to it. What I'm doing is I'm here to invite you, and I'm not inviting you. This is so critical. I am not inviting you for the first time. This is not the first invitation. This is the second invitation. You see that, don't you? You understand what's going on here? What's the first invitation? It's the Old Testament. It's the law of Moses. It's the word of the prophets. It's all the covenants of promise. First invitation has gone out. Today is the day of the second invitation. You are the privileged people to hear Christ inviting you to come in their stead, those who denied the second invitation when it was first brought out. And I am here as his minister to compel you to come in. Now let me park on that word for just a second, compel. Compel is in the aorist imperative, which is a command to do this now. Don't delay for 1 second. There are numerous examples in the Bible of compelling speech. There's both positive and negative examples, but just a few positive examples. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus gives them the world's best Bible study where he starts from Moses and he goes through all the prophets, and he teaches that they taught, ought not the Christ to suffer, and then after enter into his glory. And while they were on the road with Jesus and he was doing that Bible study, what happened to them? Come on. Their hearts were burning within them. They couldn't get enough. They wanted more. And so they got to their destination, and what were they going to do? Say, okay, bye, stranger, weird guy that taught us the whole scriptures? No, they said, you must come in. And Jesus acted as if he was going to keep going on, but the scripture says they forcefully compelled him. They urged him strongly. Please, don't leave. Come in and sit down and have food with us. And then he breaks the bread, and what happens? They notice, now it's Jesus Christ. I know who we're talking to. There's also Lot, when the angels come down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were going to go to the square, the town square. Lot wasn't going to have that for 1 second. So he compelled them to stay with him. Compel is not in the sense of forcing, but it's persuasively using your passion. Speaking with your heart in all that is in it. I've been around the church a time or two. I've heard all kinds of, this is how you evangelize, and 5 steps to doing this, and give them this track, it'll be super easy. And I tell you what, none of that is worth a hill of beans if you don't have a heart to share with the people. If you're not going to compel them, what's the point? The way that you compel people is by having a compelling life. That your life is full of the love of Christ, so much so that you are his slave, his servant. And everywhere you go, people can see that. You don't even have to use much words in most cases, because that's you have a compelling life. You could have volumes of literature, or you could have a little tract. It doesn't matter. If you have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's compelling. People are compelled to come in. Listen to what Ryle wonderfully says. He says, "We must not be ashamed to use compulsion. We must deal with many unconverted as if they were half asleep and half out of their mind and not fully conscious of the state that they're in. We must press the gospel on his notice again and again. We must cry aloud and spare not. We must deal with them as we would deal with a man about to commit suicide." I am not doing this. I have a brother who is in the throes of hell. I know it. And I am not compelling him to come in. And I hate it. I hate that I'm not doing that. Please pray for me. I know he's on the verge of committing suicide spiritually. Ryle goes on to say, "We must try to snatch him as a brand out from the burning. We must say, I cannot, I will not, I dare not let you go on ruining your own soul. The men of this world may not understand such earnest dealings. They may sneer at all the zeal and fervor in religious fanaticism. But the man of God who desires to do the work of the evangelist will heed little what the world says. He will remember the words of our parable, and he will compel them to come in." Now again, the parable, you have to remember the parable of the soils. And in the parable of the soils, you have this soil that's planted on shallow ground, a seed, I'm sorry. And the weeds come up and choke it out. Well, let me ask you, if you saw one of your good flowers coming up and weeds choking it out, wouldn't you want to remove the weeds? Wouldn't you do everything to rip out those weeds that are choking out your loved ones from responding to the second invitation? Where are the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the Muellers and those great evangelists of days past? The people who are servants, who go into the hedges finding the weak and the worn, where's the one who's going to say, if sinners will be damned, let them leap over our bodies to hell? And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let none go there unwarned and unprayed for. All right. I know I've yelled a lot today, and I apologize for the yelling. But seriously, if you went to a great restaurant, and I mean a good restaurant, wouldn't you tell everybody you know? I think you would. Tell me, have you not tasted and seen that the Lord is good? If you have tasted and seen the Lord the good, then can you really keep quiet about his feast? The most satisfying good, even as I preach, are you not ready to cry out, come, come everyone who thirsts? Come to the finest, most satisfying food. Can you deny the fire that's being kindled in your heart, burning with a desire to see God's house filled? Because there's still room? I know you're ready for the Lord to come again. I know this world is a dumpster fire. But don't you want to pluck the people out of the dumpster and fill heaven? There's still room. This parable says it. There's still room. We sang for our first hymn, I want to ask you, wouldn't you redeem the precious time and live for this alone, to be spent, to spend and be spent for them who have not yet known the wonderful Savior and are still blind to the greatness of salvation? If you truly know how blessed it is to eat bread in the kingdom of God, then breathe only to breathe Christ's love.